Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Witnesses of Sonship and will be taken from the book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And this is a part, again, of our continuing series together through the book of 1 John as we draw near to the close of this beloved epistle, John's first general epistle, the book of 1 John. We want to divide today's broadcast into basically two parts, the first of which being a defense of a portion of this passage, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, sometimes referred to as the Johannine comma. And then we want to present to you a basic exegesis of the passage, verses 6 through 12. So we want to defend it, and then we want to explain it and apply it to the best of our ability. First of all, as we consider the defense of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 John 5, 7, let's read it for you. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It is no surprise if you've listened to Words of Grace for any period of time to you that we would be defending 1 John 5, 7. We have done this a few times on the radio here, and if you've ever watched any of our video blogs, MTZcast, that are available at the MarchToZion.com YouTube channel, we have defended 1 John 5, 7 there as well. As we present this passage to you today by way of defense, the first thing that we'll say is this passage is often attacked because it appears only in a minority of existing Greek manuscripts. And because of that, many people discard it as spurious, as a later addition. And you'll find that those who would reject this passage do so to several other passages in the Word of God, the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, or the woman taken in adultery, the ending, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer as it's found in the book of Matthew, and even simple statements by Christ, such as when he was upon the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are many passages that might not exist in a couple of the preferred Greek New Testaments of antiquity, and because of that, modern textual critics, modern preachers, modern so-called theologians and scholars disregard these passages, and they don't consider them to be the inspired Word of God. Before we talk about this passage in particular, I mentioned a couple of Greek New Testaments of antiquity that these passages I just mentioned are not in. Those would be the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And these two Greek New Testaments, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, both of them have a debatable past. Both of them are arguably corrupt. In fact, these two manuscripts, first of all, are not complete in and of themselves, but they disagree in over 3,000 places in the four Gospels alone. Now, there have been many people who've told me that they disagree, but it's all insignificant. There are no major disagreements. Nothing important is different between these two Greek manuscripts that both date back to the 4th century, and that's simply not true. There are substantial disagreements between the two of them. 3,000 differences in the four Gospels alone. Why would we rely on Greek New Testaments just because they're older? Now, are they the original manuscripts? No, they're not. Are they from the first or second century? No, they're not. They're from the fourth century. Why then would we elevate them and exalt them above the overall bulk of Greek manuscripts and the other witnesses, lectionaries, and other translations of the Bible that were translated hundreds and hundreds of years ago? Honestly, your guess is as good as mine when it comes to why we would put our faith in those two manuscripts alone. I suppose because they're more complete. I suppose because they are older and more complete. Either way, we should view those with greater suspicion, in my opinion, than we should view 1 John 5, 7, or the woman taken in adultery, or the longer ending of Mark, or the doxology of Jesus' prayer, his model prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. I do this based upon theological grounds. And the theological grounds are these. God has promised to preserve His Word. He inspired His Word. He has kept His Word. Not one word from His law should pass away till heaven and earth pass away. Jesus has promised that His Word will be here. And He didn't promise merely to inspire them and let His Word be lost or somehow kept in the cloud, as it were, maybe here a little, there a little. Maybe part of His Word exists in this manuscript, part of it exists in another manuscript over there. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we do believe, we take by faith, that Christ has seen fit to preserve His Word for His people. That doesn't mean that every person who's ever named the name of Christ had a correct, proper translation. And it doesn't mean that every single copy of His Word can be free from error. There are print press errors. You might have a Bible that misses a page here or there, has a missing word here or there. That's not what we're saying, but we are saying that God has preserved His Word here in the world, and we accept this passage as well as the pericope adulterae, the woman taken in adultery, the longer ending of Mark, etc. We accept these as the Word because our forefathers accepted them as the Word, and their forefathers accepted this as the Word, and we believe the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Because of this, we here at Words of Grace and my people in general, Primitive Baptists, we use the received text or the Textus Receptus as the proper Greek manuscript from which we translate God's Word from the original language into our languages today. And there are some great organizations in the world today that exist to defend and translate the Textus Receptus into modern languages. One of them is the Trinitarian Bible Society. For the past 12 years, I've preached from a Trinitarian Bible Society King James Bible. They make excellent, excellent Bibles, and that's an organization that is worthy of our respect and our appreciation. Now, concerning the doctrinal point that the Word of God is kept pure and preserved, it might surprise you to know that all three major confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession that is held by Presbyterians, the Savoy Confession that was held by Congregationalists, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, all express that the Word of God was kept pure and authentical, preserved through all ages by God's singular care and providence. Now, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe that today who are Presbyterian and Baptist, but that's what the framers of the most famous Presbyterian and Baptist confession believed. And so, with that statement comes the endorsement of all sorts of powerhouse theologians of generations gone by. Think about the framers of the 1689 Baptist Confession. I have before me a copy of the 1689 Confession, and you'll notice names who signed that, such as William Kiffin. You'll notice names such as Benjamin Keach. These men were some of the most respected Baptists of their day and age. And if you know anything of Baptist history, you know these men. And these men said, they agreed with the Westminster divines who penned that the Word of God was kept pure through all ages by singular care and providence. These men who wrote that verbiage that I quoted nearly verbatim for you from the any of the three confessions also cite in their proof text 1 John 5:7 as they defended the doctrine of the Trinity. So these men who frame the confessions that everybody oogles about today, especially if they're among Reformed believers, they all pay lip service to either of the three of those confessions, usually the Westminster or the 1689. And then at the same time, pick up an ESV and read 1 John 5 out of an ESV, and the proof text that their confession cites isn't even in their Bible. And to me, that is mind-boggling. The framers of the Westminster, the Savoy, and the London Confession all agreed about 1 John 5:7. Now, we might think, well, we have more information than they have today. And usually that's something that prominent internet apologists like to throw out and say. But the fact of the matter is they knew a lot about the transmission of manuscripts that we don't know today. They had access to Greek manuscripts that we don't. Because God never promised to preserve original Greek manuscripts. God promised to preserve His Word through the usage of His Word among His people. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's amazing to think about as we think of the Westminster Presbyterian Confession and the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Think of all the things that Presbyterians and Baptists disagreed on in the 17th century. And yet, whether Baptist, Congregationalist, or Presbyterian, they all agreed that God kept his word preserved and pure and authentic by his singular care and providence. And when they defend the doctrine of the Trinity, they appeal to 1 John 5:7. That is not only telling, I would say it screams to us what the forefathers of all outside of Catholicism believed about the Word of God. One of my favorite Baptist theologians of Baptist church history, Dr. John Gill, wrote a brief defense of this passage, 1 John 5:7, in his commentary. And I'll just read it for you. This comes from John Gill's commentary of the Bible, again, from his comments on 1 John chapter 5. Gill writes, "The genuineness of this text has been called into question by some because it is wanting in the Syriac version, as it is also in the Arabic and Ethiopic versions. And because the old Latin interpreter has it not, and it is not to be found in many Greek manuscripts, nor cited by many of the ancient fathers, even by such who wrote against the Arians, when it might have been of great service to them, to all which it may be replied that as to the Syriac, which is the most ancient and of the greatest consequence, it is but a version and a defective one." So as Gill begins to lay out his case, he presents their arguments, the arguments of those who would discard this passage. And he lays out their arguments, but then he counters. He says, but wait, some of these versions are defective. The history of the adulterous woman in the 8th chapter of John and the 2nd epistle of Peter and the 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, the epistle of Jude, and the book of Revelations were formally wanting in it till restored from Bishop Usher's copy. So what Gill says is, well, yes, it's absent in some of these ancient translations of the Bible, but so were entire books of the Bible. Do you want to go back to having a missing book of Jude or 2nd and 3rd John or missing Revelation? 2nd Peter? Of course not. No one would say that. And might I point out, as we begin to take one passage of the Bible and another passage of the Bible out, when you begin to attack the Word of God like that and say, well, I don't find enough evidence in my skeptical mind for that passage, you end up doing damage to the entire Word of God. You're literally doing exactly what Satan tempted Adam to do in the Garden of Eden. When Satan comes to Adam and say, did God really say this, Eve? Did God really say this, Adam? Is that really what God? Yea, hath God said. When we do such things as that, we are literally doing what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Gill continues, as to the old Latin interpreter, it is certain it is to be seen in many Latin manuscripts of an early date and stands in the Vulgate Latin edition of the London Polyglot Bible, and the Latin translation which bears the name of Jerome has it, and who, in an epistle to his Eustochium, prefixed to his translation of these canonical epistles, complains of the omission of it by unfaithful interpreters. And as to its being wanting in some Greek manuscripts, as the Alexandrian and others, it need only be said that it is to be found in many others. It is in an old British copy, and that's not an old British English Bible, but an old British Greek manuscript. And in the Complutensian edition, the compilers of which made use of various copies. And out of 16 ancient copies of Robert Stephens, that is Stephanus, 9 of them had it. And as to its not being cited by some of the ancient fathers, this can be no sufficient proof of the spuriousness of it, since it might be in the original copy, though not in the copies used by them through carelessness or unfaithfulness of transcribers, or it might be in their copies and yet not cited by them, having scriptures enough without it to defend the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, and yet, after all, certain it is that it is cited by many of them. And then he goes on to describe and list other citations of this passage by people all through church history. He goes on to say, and besides, there was never any dispute about it till Erasmus left it out in the first edition of his New Testament, and yet he himself, upon the credit of the old British copy before mentioned, put it into another edition of his translation. And so John Gill spends some time in his commentary defending this, and I believe that that's a very good, accurate, quality defense of 1 John 5:7 from Dr. Gill's commentary. But this verse was also embraced by John Calvin, also the framers of those three confessions I mentioned earlier. Matthew Henry exposits on it in his commentary. John Trapp explains it in his commentary. John Owen, the Puritan, and many, many more. The theological powerhouses of church history nearly all embrace this passage as authentic. And so why do people not embrace this passage as authentic today? Today, in our world, preachers have been trained by seminaries, and seminaries have been overrun by theological liberals. Now, you have higher critics and lower critics. You have some liberals who deny even the miracles of the Word of God. You have some critics who deny the virgin birth. You have some critics who deny the resurrection. But as terrible and rampant as higher criticism is, lower criticism is even more rampant within seminaries and pastorates today. These theological liberals train preachers. Preachers believe that this is what is orthodox, and they step into their pulpits. They use copies of the Word that doesn't contain this passage and the other passages. And when they come across the woman taken in adultery, the longer ending of Mark, or the doxology of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, they simply attack it as being spurious, as being non-authentic. And when they do that, they stand outside of the historic faith. Preacher, you need to understand that you are not standing with the theological powerhouse preachers of church history. Now, leaving the defense of 1 John 5:7 and coming to the passage as it's found in the Word, let's begin reading at verse 6 and read through verse 12. "This is He, that is to say Christ, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Not only is this passage's authenticity, at least a portion of it, debated, so is its understanding and interpretation. And albeit, as we wrap our minds around what John means by the blood and the water bearing witness of Christ, that debate is far less heated than the debate around the authenticity of 1 John 5:7. People become very heated about 1 John 5:7, and those of us who believe it's the Word of God have good reason to be heated about it. But there are many interpretations of what John means when he says that there are earthly witnesses of the divinity, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." There are some who believe that water and blood has reference to the baptism and crucifixion of Christ. In other words, God testified that Jesus was His Son at His baptism, and God testified that Jesus was His Son at the crucifixion. And certainly, that is absolutely true. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended on Him like a dove. At the crucifixion, as Jesus hung upon the cross, the sun did not shine for 3 hours. It was as dark as midnight or darker for 3 hours as Jesus hung upon the cross. When Jesus gave up the ghost, the earth shook, and it was terrifying to those who witnessed these things. What did one of the soldiers say who stood by the place of the crucifixion as the earth began to shake? "Surely, truly, verily, this is the Son of God." God was a witness to that. He bore record. He bore witness to the identity of His Son, both at the baptism and the crucifixion, and obviously at the resurrection, because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But there's another interpretation or understanding of 1 John 5 and the water and the blood, If you have a center reference column in your Bible, more than likely you have a citation there in 1 John 5 back to John chapter 19 and verse 34. John 19:34 reads, "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side." This is after Jesus had given up the ghost. "And forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe it." Who's bearing record here? John is bearing record. And he says that when the blood and water came out, he recorded those things that we might believe. What is so important about blood and water flowing from the side of Christ? What does it prove? Why would John bear witness of that and then tell us about it that we might believe? First of all, there were two prophecies that were fulfilled in that. When Jesus was pierced, rather than breaking his legs as they came to do, it fulfilled the prophecy, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And it fulfilled another prophecy from Zechariah, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." But what does blood and water flowing from the side of Christ prove to us today? Jesus had a flesh and blood body. Why does John write 1 John? One of the reasons, as we've discussed throughout this study together, is to confront Gnosticism, a heresy that taught that Jesus had no physical form. And so, if you take that interpretation of blood and water here in 1 John 5, what John is saying is that the blood and the water testified to the humanity of Christ, that he had a flesh and blood body, and he has, John, recorded this for us so we would understand that Jesus had a body. This then bear witnesses to the fact that Jesus was indeed human, just as Jesus was indeed divine. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. The Holy Spirit always bears witness to the truth. Now to verse 7, "The three heavenly witnesses, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." This, friends, is the only direct reference to the Trinity in the Word of God. Now, there are indirect references. When we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But in that, it doesn't say that those that are three are one. There are references to Jesus being one with the Father, but there are no references to Jesus being one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, these three being one. This passage is crucial to the doctrine of the Trinity. What does Trinity mean? Tri-unity, or three that are one. The very word Trinity assumes that 1 John 5:7 is authentically the Word of God, because it is the only passage in the entire Bible that says there are three and these three are one. I challenge you to find any other passage in the Word of God that says that there are three that are one. You might find passages of one, you might find passages of three, but you don't find one place where there are only three who yet are one. Now, just briefly, it is impossible for us to understand the Trinity, how there are three and yet there are one. And any time we go beyond what the Word of God says about there being three that are yet one, we run the risk of embracing any number of dangerous, destructive heresies, whether it be Sabellianism, modalism, etc. We need to simply leave this where Scripture leaves it. There are three, and these three are one. God exists as a triunity, three that are one. John continues in verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." I'm going to share with you two ways that people understand this passage, and I do that because I'm not completely sold on either of the two of these. Some view this as God testifying of the divinity of Christ in the world and Christ's sonship in the world. And they'll say that by water means when Jesus was baptized, the Father did testify, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They will say that the blood testifies, that is to say the blood of Christ, the crucifixion, testifies of his divinity and his humanity, because God raised him again and he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, and that the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit testifying through men preaching the Word of God. In other words, the Word comes to us in power through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does enable the gospel ministry to preach the word of God. And so they'll say that God is testifying through the water, the blood, and the spirit. And I would amen all three of those points. But there's another way to understand this, and it would be focusing more on the witness of men, which is something that John actually refers to in verse 9. And as we explain it that way, it goes as follows. The Spirit would be the preaching of the Word. The Spirit enables us to preach the Word. Spirit-filled preaching, we've all enjoyed it if we've been to church and we love Jesus. We love spirited preaching, Spirit-filled preaching, Holy Spirit-enabled preaching. The water would have reference to baptism in general. In other words, as men preach the gospel, it is a testimony to Christ. As men are baptized in His name, it is a testimony to Christ. And then finally, the blood, that's sometimes understood as the blood of the martyrs. And so as men lay down their lives for their faith, as they go to their death for their faith, it testifies that Jesus is the Christ. Think of this first generation of preachers, the apostles. They walked with Jesus. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They beheld the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they were willing to go to their death for preaching Christ. If Jesus had been a fake or a phony, where it was all a made-up lie, those men would have recanted before they laid down their life. Men might die for a lie, but men don't, especially more than a dozen of them, die for something that they know to be a lie. If they all invented this lie of the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, when it came time to be fed to wild beasts, or beheaded, or crucified upside down, or boiled in oil, or sawn asunder, they would have recanted, and they would have lived the rest of their lives. And so the blood of the martyrs shed upon the earth testify to the authenticity of the message of the cross. Whether it be the testimony of men or the testimony of God, God has given us ample evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, verse 9, if we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. Praise God for the testimony of men, but the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. And I am thankful and I am strengthened through both the testimony of men who have preached the word and demonstrated Christ through their lives, and also the testimony of God who testifies of His Son. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Here is another type of testimony or record or witness that John gives us in 1 John chapter 5. We have an inner witness. The Holy Spirit testifies of the authenticity of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, verily man and verily God, the God-man. The Holy Spirit within us testifies that Jesus is the Christ. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. God has given us an ample record, witness, and testimony of His Son. This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The only life that we have with God is provided through His Son. There's no other name given among men in heaven or in earth whereby we must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.